Thank you all for being here with us. I just want to echo what Arlen said last night. This particular session is about our thoughts and our stories. It's a testimony. It's not necessarily a teaching session like the most of the rest of them are today. But with that in mind, I just want to kind of anchor everybody's mind and focus on a bit of scripture before we get to start, because I think it weaves itself throughout the testimony. And so when Paul's writing to the Philippians, and he kind of shares a summary thought of his pre- and post-conversion life, and he tells them, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord." Then he goes on and he says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering." So two things just to bear in mind. Number one, as we go through life, it's really about knowing Jesus Christ. And somehow, miraculously, that can and does happen through fellowship with him in suffering.
So if any of you do not know us, our names are David and Larissa Maybaugh. We attend the Smithville Church, and we've been married for 29 years as of January 1st. We have two sons. Yakalo, our oldest, is 17, and he is a senior this year, and Sintayu, our youngest, is 14, and he is in eighth grade. And like David said, we've been asked to give a testimony of how we have come to know God better through times of difficulty. And I fully realize that some of you here have been through harder things than what we have, but sharing our testimonies of God's faithfulness, I think, can help others find him in the darkness. And so if nothing else, I would like you to think of this breakaway as an encouragement to share your stories. Share your stories of how God has worked in your lives. Let others know what he has done for you.
So here's our resume for giving this presentation. On the left, it's almost exclusively my fault, and on the right, it's primarily my fault with a little bit of the family thrown in. Pretty much right out of the gate, when we were married, within a very short amount of time, I was diagnosed with three separate autoimmune diseases, and we've been dealing with that for 27 years now. Through the course of it, I've had four major abdominal surgeries, and included with that and the maintenance of that would be dozens of invasive medical procedures, almost all of them endoscopy. I've had 13 hospital stays. We both lost our job, you know, through the course of this, and not that it's necessarily a medical emergency, but it's not peaceful either. We've been through two international adoptions. And so that kind of brings us up to 2 years ago. About 22 months ago, I was diagnosed with MDS, which is a form of blood cancer. And since then, and this includes some things the rest of the family has gone through, but I did the heavy lifting on these counts too. Over 270 outpatient doctor visits, 82 days in the hospital inpatient, 32 blood product transfusions. We've collectively had 19 invasive medical procedures, 12 ER visits, and 6 rounds of chemo. And so on top of all of that going on, you're also missing what, you know, the parts of life that you look forward to. So we've missed a lot of family, vacations, and a lot of holiday celebrations as well.
So I just had to laugh at the beginning of the description of this breakout on the ACCFS website. It says, "When we take our marriage vows, we often assume that the best will happen." And it's true. I don't know if we have been unduly influenced by Disney fairy tales or what, but we go into marriage a lot of times expecting this happily ever after story. And a lot of times our life script in our head is going something like this. We're going to repent, go to college, get a great degree in something we love, get a job that's going to leave us financially viable for life, get married to a wonderful person that we're never going to have any conflict with whatsoever, get a starter home, have some children, which will be perfectly obedient and never disrespectful, and they'll listen to us and we'll thoroughly enjoy parenting, get a bigger house to support our growing family, and our kids will eventually get married and have wonderful relationships like we have, and they'll give us grandchildren who will be amazing and will eventually retire in comfort.
And the interesting thing is, although we probably don't all see it exactly like this, there is some variation of that narrative in our minds, which stands in stark contrast to everything that Scripture tells us about the way life is going to go. And so Jesus in particular, as he's talking to his disciples facing the crucifixion, he says, in the world ye shall have tribulation. It's not maybe, it's not if, this is going to happen. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And what he's telling them is, I'm better than your trouble. Focus on me. I'm bigger than your trouble. And so, interestingly, you know, the I do to happily ever after folks, even as they're saying their vows, there's some of the truth of what's coming baked into it, because they're promising for better or for worse, in plenty or in want, in sickness or in health. And then, of course, till death do us part. So there's wisdom in the vows, even if maybe not in the 19 and 20-year-old making the vows. And as I reflect on that, I think there's two major contributing factors to this. Number one, our American culture, the American dream. If you work hard, you're going to make a lot of money and be prosperous. And number two, you deserve it. Like the simple fact that you're alive, you deserve it. You deserve to be prosperous. You deserve to live in comfort because you're awesome and you're you. And it's hard to avoid that in our culture. It just kind of seeps in. And then number two, if we're being honest, our AC culture, almost all of us were raised in relative affluence. Certainly in the global sense. Certainly in the global sense, we're affluent compared to those in the world. But even locally, while we could all name people who had nicer stuff and bigger houses growing up, the truth is we could name a lot more who had less. And we were raised in relative affluence. And then we would go to church, and everybody put on their church faces and their smiley faces. And if there were trouble, if there was trouble to be talked about, the kids were sent from the room. And so we're left with this idea that everything's good. And I confess for myself, and I think for most of us, we kind of have this idea of happily ever after as opposed to pursuing knowing Christ. So looking at the early years of our marriage, as we said, we were married in 1995, and at the wise and ripe old ages of 19 and 20, both in college at that time, so income was not high. In 97, I was diagnosed with Crohn's disease. In 98, I was involved in a car accident, and there was a fatality involved. So that was kind of traumatic, and it leads into a little bit of what we're about to talk about. In 99, I lost my job. Later on in 99, the second autoimmune disease that I deal with, ankylosing spondylitis, AS, that started to present symptoms and really limit what I was able to do. And then in 2000, we were involved in a lawsuit related to the car accident that I was in. So not on top of the car accident and the lawsuit, as a result, our vehicle, primary vehicle, it was horribly unreliable and very expensive to maintain. And at this early stage of your marriage, I'm just barely out of school. She's still in school. And I can remember going to mom and dad's for a family dinner, and our car broke down again. And I'm walking down EB Road with the bowl of tapioca. And in my mind, I'm saying, God, if you can't even keep my car running, what is the point of serving you? So as I accuse everybody of buying into this happily ever after, I had bought in to the happily ever after. And that this life was about me instead of about knowing Christ.
So contrary to popular belief, including those of David in roughly the year 2000, our purpose here is not to live a comfortable, healthy, moral existence. Our purpose on earth is to know God and to glorify Him no matter what we're going through. And I think sometimes, too often, when hard things happen, notice I did not say if, when hard things happen, we ask the wrong questions. We ask things like, is God still good? Doesn't He see me? Doesn't He care what is happening to me? And I think questioning God is okay. If you read through the Psalms, the psalmists question God again and again. And God's shoulders are more than wide enough to handle the weight of our wonderings. But I think we need to change the perspective of our questions. And instead of asking, are you still good? We need to understand that God is good because He says He is good. And in Exodus 34, when He declares Himself to Moses, He says, I am gracious and I am merciful. And since He is a good Father, we need to ask the questions, how are you using this to conform me more closely to your image? How are you being glorified in this situation? And the way that God often chooses to teach us, mold us, and change our hearts is through seasons of wilderness. The Hebrew word for desert actually also means speech or place of the word. And I do not think that that is a coincidence, because it is in the wilderness that everything else gets stripped away. And we have to rely on God for every single step that we take. We have to really quiet down and listen to hear His voice. And it's also where we can come to know Him more deeply.
So the fact that God uses these wilderness situations to teach us shouldn't be a surprise, right? I mean, Moses and the children of Israel literally went into the wilderness for 40 years to learn. Almost all of the patriarchs, Abraham, Joseph, David, almost all of them spent some time either literally or figuratively in a wilderness period. And so what happens is God lets circumstance, God lets Satan take us into a tough spot. And through that, He refines us and we learn from Him. And in fact, even Jesus Christ, you know, our Lord went into the wilderness for 40 days before He started His ministry. And so we're in good company when we're led into the wilderness. And our particular wilderness of sorts, it has been chronic illness. And looking back on it, coming up on 30 years, I will tell you this. Chronic illness, it's a very effective, very brutal, but also beautiful instructor, if you let it be. And so at the time of the car incident, when I was walking down EB Road with the tapioca, I definitely had a lot to learn at that point. And so we went into a wilderness of sorts where God was going to teach us. So through the early 2000s, both of my primary autoimmune diseases really ramped up. The ankylosing spondylitis, it started to fuse my neck and spine, so I can't turn my head. If I need to look this way, I have to use my lower back to turn. And it was early on in my early to mid-20s, there was a point, a time where it was so painful even to get out of bed. I would wake up and to roll over was just excruciating, and you kind of flop out of bed on your knees and then push yourself up. And that was that way for a while until we got decent medication. And in addition to that, my Crohn's disease was progressing. So Crohn's disease is in the stomach and gastrointestinal tract. And what it will typically do, it'll attack the tissue there. And so the tissue gets attacked, and then it scars and it hardens and it narrows. And in particular for me, it was in my colon. And over time, my colon was getting more and more narrow, to the point where in 2005, I had to have an emergency surgery, and I had about 2/3 of my colon removed. And at that point, you know, everybody's Crohn's disease is different. And my doctors were like, you know, maybe that was where the disease was located, and, you know, you'll be fine from here on out. But after that surgery, within about 18 months, it was evident that the Crohn's disease was back, and it was very aggressive. And I can remember in 2008 sitting down with our gastroenterologist, and he looked at us and he said, If this disease continues at this pace, you have less than 10 years to live.
That appointment was in January of 2008, and I remember on the way home in the car just struggling with the thought, like, I'm going to be a widow well before I'm 40. And I asked David, how are you feeling about the news that we got today? And he just, I will never forget his answer. He got this little smile on his face. He was looking out the window, you know, gray January Ohio weather. And he looked out the window and he said, I feel like it's a snow day. Like, not the kind of snow day where you wake up in the morning and school has already been called off, but the kind where you go to school and you're sitting in math class and you're looking out the window and snowflakes start to drift down from the sky and they're coming faster and harder. And you start thinking to yourself, is today the day I get to go home early? He said, I love my life with you. And if God wants me to stay, that's good. But if I get to go home and see Jesus, that's better. And I just remember being so struck by that heavenly perspective.
So during this time, seemed like every time we were in Smithville Church for months, somebody was getting healed in the sermon. It was Jesus. It was one of the apostles. Everybody was getting healed. And I felt the Holy Spirit speaking to me and saying, David, listen, this is for you. This is for you. That's why this keeps coming up. And in fact, during that time, two dear friends, separately, unbeknownst to each other, reached out to us and they said, hey, we've been reading John 11, which is the story of Lazarus. And when Jesus says, this sickness is not unto death, the Holy Spirit told us, go tell David and Larissa. This is for them. This sickness is not unto death. And so through this time, through the Holy Spirit moving, we decided to have a service where I was anointed with oil. And so we weren't really sure what to expect. I was kind of excited, like, okay, healing, like it's going to be like jump up and walking and singing and praising God and take up your bed and I'm going to go in for my next colonoscopy and the doctor is going to be like, I thought we cut this out. It's back. And so I can remember getting anointed with oil and during the prayer, just like straining as hard as I could to see if my neck would move. And it didn't, and it doesn't to this day. And that's okay, because as we're going to talk about, God has fulfilled his promise in so many different ways. But what did come out of that was a time of relative good health for close to a year. And we'd been married, I think, over a decade at this point. And during this time, God led us to adoption. And so in my mind, I was like, oh, okay, this is what's God's going to heal me so that I can be healthy so that we can go through an adoption, right? Because that's turning it into this transaction. And of course, so from the boy that was mad walking down the road at God for not being able to keep his car running, I'd learned a lot, but I certainly had a lot to learn yet.
So going into adoption was a huge faith journey for us. We had been married 14 years at this point, and we loved our double income, no kid life. We did not want kids, but God had made it so abundantly clear over and over that we got to the point where we couldn't argue with him anymore. And we signed a contract with our agency by the end of November. So this was end of November 2008 to adopt a 2 to 5 year old child from Ethiopia because we were not going to do the baby thing. And we threw ourselves into the home study process. We rebudgeted to live off of David's income and save mine for the adoption. And our thought process was, they've told us that this is going to take a minimum of 18 months. So if we save all of my income by the end of 18 months, we should have close to enough to be able to complete this adoption. Well, in January, my income and my hours got cut in half, and David started getting sick, losing weight, having fevers, which were all signs of a significant Crohn's flare. We finished our home study by the end of February, and David was just getting sicker by the day. But because we were sure that God had promised healing, we were having a really hard time imagining that he had led us so clearly to adoption only to stop it due to health concerns. And his doctors finally ordered a CT scan to be completed on March 4th to see what was going on inside. And we felt led prior to that CT scan to ask our very close friends and family to pray and fast with us for 3 days before the scan, praying specifically for David's health and our adoption. And contrary to everything that we were seeing at home, we fully expected that this scan was going to somehow miraculously show that things looked pretty good on the inside. Well, his scan was in the morning of March 4th, and that night, about 8 or 9 p.m., his GI doctor called us at home, and that is never a good sign if your doctor calls you after hours. He told us that the scan looked horrible, there was almost certainly an abscess, and we needed to get back into the hospital within the next few days to discuss surgery. And we were devastated. Like, we were asking, God, what are you doing? Like, we were so sure that you'd led us down this path, and what was the point of asking everyone to fast if this was the result? Did we read you wrong? And God showed us miraculously through his word that night as we prayed and read together that he saw us and we were to keep pressing on. Well, about 2 weeks later, we got Yacalo's referral, and the answer to what God had been doing behind the scenes became clear. Yacalo arrived at our agency's transition home on March 5th in Ethiopia, which is a country that is 8 hours ahead of us. So on that night, when his doctor called us with horrible news, it was already March 5th over in Ethiopia, the day that Yacalo arrived. And he had been traveling by bus for 3 days, the exact same 3 days that our family and friends had been fasting and praying over our adoption and our family. And God showed us that he is always working behind the scenes for our good, even in the darkest places. His timing is really different from ours, and I think sometimes if he showed us ahead of time what his plan was, we would run screaming in fear. But he is good, and he chooses to lead us just one step at a time, and no prayer is ever in vain, even if he uses it very differently than what we had been thinking. Yacalo's adoption took 7 months to the day, from the day we signed a contract with the agency to the day that we took custody of him, rather than the 18 that we had been told. Both of us will tell you that those months were the most difficult that we have been through, but God was so faithful. We signed the referral paperwork from a hospital bed up in Cleveland. David had surgery in April to completely remove his colon, and he had a temporary ileostomy for 6 months. He got down to around 130 pounds and was just incredibly weak. When we had to buy plane tickets to Ethiopia, he was really too sick to even consider the possibility of traveling to a third world country. But God told us to buy them anyway, and we did. And once we did, his health began to turn around, and he was just healthy enough to make that trip. Yacalo came home 11 months ahead of the quickest timeline that we'd told was possible. And somehow, miraculously, all of the money was there. In spite of my income being cut, in spite of having to pay out our medical deductibles, in spite of never asking for grants or, you know, borrowing from our savings or anything like that, or our, I guess we used our savings, but through 401k accounts and things, in spite of David needing to take a week of unpaid time to travel, God had shown us through that experience that he did not need our way of doing things. He just wanted our willingness to step into his story, even if it looked like impossible odds. And Yacala's name, given by his birth mother, means God is able. And our father had shown us that he is able, and he is completely faithful in the wilderness. And he'd also irrevocably changed our hearts. We had seen where our son came from, and we understood the impossible choices that his birth mother had made. And in May of 2010, we started a second adoption. This one took over 2 years, but at the end of that time, we brought home our second son, Sintayu, whose name means what my eyes have seen. And it's a poetic name that's generally given in Ethiopia for people that have seen difficult times, but for us, it means we've seen the faithfulness of God. Oh yeah, I need to do this one too. So the next 10 years were pretty chaotic for us, different ways. I started homeschooling our kids. My brother moved to this area with his wife and 3 children, and they began their own adoption journeys. In 2016, David went in for a procedure, and we got really awesome news for the first time in about 20 years that they could find no evidence of Crohn's disease. But because of his previous surgeries and this procedure, he ended up with a really horrific bleeding incident from that procedure and ended up in the ICU. That was the same year I lost my job. David was voted into the ministry. My brother completed his second adoption, which was for twins who had been born 3 months early. So they spent months and months in the NICU. And while, so both parents could be there, I stepped into essentially raise their other 4 kids on a daily basis. During the time of couple years of just medical trauma for their family. My nieces kept going into the hospital again because their lungs had not been fully developed at birth. It was an extremely traumatic time, and it brought up some stuff from my sister-in-law's past, and she ended up walking away from my brother and his six children. So I stepped in to take care of all six. So the girl who had never wanted children was suddenly raising eight. And during the next year, in 2017, David ended up in the ICU again with another bleeding incident. And then in 2018, he ended up in the hospital three more times with bleeding incidents. The final one of those happened at Christmas time. We were out in Laddie for my family's Christmas. And right before Christmas dinner, he began to bleed extensively, and we knew we had to leave and head to Cleveland. And he was in the hospital for several days, but that led us to scheduling another major surgery for him.
So just a quick overview. So we talk about these surgeries, and what happens is, like I mentioned earlier, they go in and they remove the disease part of your colon or your GI, and then they reconnect the ends, and that's called an anastomosis, that connection. And over time, it for most people, because of the lack of blood connection, blood flow to that area, or just scar tissue from the surgery, it tends to narrow and get narrowed. And so I would have a lot of endoscopy procedures, not only to go in and see how is the anastomosis doing, but to see if my Crohn's was flaring again. And then if necessary, they would therapeutically treat the anastomosis and stretch it back out. And so that just became regular, and we learned, you know, don't leave the hospital area until the bleeding stops, because it's normal after these procedures to have a little bit of bleeding. And so I wanted to talk about this first ICU experience, because it really is a good lesson about knowing God and being known by God. So that was a time when we had the procedure, and I just continued to bleed, and we knew better than to go home. So since it was going to be a while, we went to grab some lunch, and I passed out at the restaurant, and went back to the ER. And essentially, they were like, "Well, you're just dehydrated from the prep. Everybody bleeds after these procedures." So they gave me some IV fluids and sent me home. So life lesson: don't leave the ER until the bleeding stops. I've just that'd be one thing I've learned. So we went home, and I continued to bleed that evening. And by the morning, I was still bleeding, and I was very weak. When I would get up, and if I would walk any distance at all, I was dizzy, and we had a decision to make, because, you know, I didn't want to incur the expense of going into the ER and being sent home again, but nor did I want to be home and have something traumatic happen. And so I went to have devotions that morning, thinking, God, I need to make a decision. But he gave me something better. Because as I was reading, it was just recurring in the passage. It kept saying, David, and I see my servant David. And what God was saying is, I see you. I know you. I'm with you. It's okay. And that was more important. And it is more important. I will tell you this. It is more important than the decision that you're facing. So ultimately, we decided to go into the hospital this time. To get their attention, I passed out twice in the ER. I had their attention at that point. My blood levels were tanking, and they didn't have time to type and screen me, so they did emergency release O negative blood, and they keep it in the refrigerator, turns out. And so I had an IV in both arms, 2 units of blood going in. And that is as cold as I have ever been in my entire life. You could actually hear the ice crystals in the bags as they tried to get everything out of the bags. And it was chaotic, because they were transferring me from the ER to the ICU. I was still at this point bleeding. And Larissa was kind of shell-shocked, completely understandably, and kind of off in the corner. And during a lull in the craziness, she came over and she took my hand and she said, "Are you afraid?" And I knew exactly what she meant. It's like, am I afraid of dying? And I went back to my devotion time that morning. And I knew God saw me and that he was with me. And I was able to hold my hands up, and I said, not even this much. And I would just testify to each of you. You don't have to feel that way as you sit here. But be encouraged. God is faithful when you face traumatic situations. He will be there for you. So as a result of the ankylosing spondylitis and the Crohn's disease, we had a lot of outpatient doctor visits with our specialists. And so this was done on Cleveland Clinic main campus. And if you've not been there and you're thinking of a hospital as a building, don't. It's like 4x20, literally 4x20 city blocks. Cleveland Clinic is enormous, and all the buildings are connected by these covered walkways. The parking deck is actually, you know, 2 city blocks away from where the outpatient clinic is. And so you go down these covered hallways. And over the decade, plus 2 decades really, that I was having treatment and seeing the specialists here, they started to build another huge building off to the right when you would walk to my appointments. And, you know, finally they got it up and they slapped a sign on it, and it was Taussig Cancer Center. And they ran a walkway, another covered walkway from Taussig to the one that, you know, to the parking garage walkway. And I can remember vividly every time we would go for an appointment for my Crohn's disease or my ankylosing spondylitis, thinking, well, at least I don't have to go to Taussig. At least I don't have cancer. And then I got cancer.
So David is extremely laid back and tends to take things as they come. And I'm very type A, so I'm a planner and a researcher who likes to know as much as possible ahead of time. So as we started testing to determine why David's blood counts had been falling, I was doing as much research as I can and looking into possibilities. And I was positive that it was cancer before we had a diagnosis. I had already read as much as I could stomach on bone marrow transplants. And when we were sitting in the oncologist's office that day in Cleveland in March of 22, and he asked how many full-blooded siblings David had, I knew why he was asking. He said he was going to start chemo as soon as possible to buy us time while they turned us over to the transplant team. So myelodysplastic syndrome, or MDS for short, is a disease in which the stem cells in your bone marrow that produce your blood have mutated, and they can no longer produce viable blood cells. The blood cells that they do produce do not work the way they are supposed to. The only possible cure is an allogeneic bone marrow transplant. Allogeneic meaning you get the bone marrow from someone else. So that process requires you to go through months of conditioning chemo to get your cells into a temporary remission. And once you have reached that stage, you go into the hospital for a week and they give you very, very intense chemo that kills off your own bone marrow. And at the end of that week, you are a dead man walking. If they do not put someone else's bone marrow into you, you will die within days. But taking someone else's cells can kill you as well, because those cells can see you as different from them and attack your body in all sorts of ways, leading to something called graft versus host disease, which can be on a spectrum from fairly mild to deadly. So I knew this process was going to be hard and ugly, and I had already kind of determined in my head, there is no way I will ever ask him to go through this. At this point, David had been dealing with chronic illness for 25 years. He couldn't turn his head. His body ached. He didn't have a colon. He was perpetually fatigued, and he longed for heaven as much as he loved being with our family. So how in the world could I possibly ask him to stay? As Christians, why do we fight so hard to stay in this shadow land if we truly believe that heaven is coming? Due to the types of mutations that David had, he was considered high risk. And if we chose to do nothing, he would be dead within about 6 months. If we chose to do just the outpatient chemo, he would maybe have about a year. The bone marrow transplant could save him, but it could also kill him sooner than the other two options. And if it did save him, it would be through intense suffering. So, like, how do you make this decision? David said from the very beginning that if it had been just him or even just the two of us, he would not have chosen transplant. He would have taken the outpatient chemo, gotten his affairs in order, and gone home to Jesus. But because we have 2 sons who have already lost parents, he felt an obligation to walk through any doors that God opened as far as treatment. When we met the transplant team a month later, they told us that there was a 25% chance for each of David's siblings that they could be a match. So I texted them as we left the appointment that day to give them the information about becoming donors if they wished, and all three of them had signed up within minutes. In fact, the transplant coordinator later told Mark that she had never seen a sibling group sign up so quickly, to which Mark responded, "Well, we love our brother."
So one of the lessons of knowing God through this time was a blessing, actually, because while the original rounds of chemo, they left me fatigued and at risk for disease or for infection. Also, I had to have a 24/7 caregiver. And while Larissa and I had spent a lot of time together previously, this was at a new level. Because literally at any given time I could fall over or need to go to the hospital. So she needed to be there, and it was a blessing. But even more so, and the lesson I wanted to share was many of you know me, probably more of you don't, but when I was first converted, I was just gonna show God and Jesus how much I loved him and prove myself worthy. And I made rules and I kept them. And then I made some more rules and I kept those too. And over time, through his love and through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, he taught me the gospel of grace and the sufficiency of Christ. And intellectually, I believe that. I preach that. But deep down, I always assumed that when I faced my death, I would have regrets. God, I didn't do enough of this, or I didn't do that, and I didn't do enough, and I wasn't worthy. And of course I'm not worthy. Of course, that's the whole point. Grace is not because I'm worthy. It's not fair. And one of the beautiful lessons was we were out walking, and I was thinking about this, and I was looking through my heart, and 70% of people with this diagnosis die from it. And so looking at that, it's like, I'm statistically not going to make it through this. And I had no regrets. And it caught me by surprise that the truth of Scripture that I had understood intellectually had finally come and taken root deep in my heart. And I could rest wholly on knowing Jesus Christ.
So the next several months were harrowing. We learned in May that David's older brother, Mark, was a perfect match, which was an open door. But the testing to determine whether you are even healthy enough to withstand a bone marrow transplant is extensive. And David, as we've been sharing, was not exactly a healthy guy. So as we went through this testing, they kept finding new things that they had to do further research into. And during the outpatient chemo rounds, he was admitted to the hospital multiple times with neutropenic fevers. That's where your white count gets so low that it can't actually fight anything off, including the bacteria that lives naturally on our skin and in our mouths. In July, he was admitted three times to the hospital, and on the third time was found to have COVID, which kept him in the hospital for weeks and ultimately delayed the transplant, which had been scheduled for the beginning of August. We planned his funeral, and David wrote his obituary, and we lived in the continual daily tension of trying to enjoy each moment while preparing to say goodbye. In addition, we had to sit down with a social worker at Cleveland Clinic to determine whether or not we were mentally stable enough and had enough of a support network to go through a bone marrow transplant. Her name was Jane, and she did a really good job of painting a bleak picture of the chemo. When we explained that, like, we've been in the hospital lots of times and we've gone through really major surgeries and pancreatitis and all kinds of really hard stuff, she just kept saying, "You have never been through anything like this. One of the chemos that we give you crosses the blood-brain barrier and can leave you severely mentally disabled. There's no way you're going to be able to work for at least a year. Some people take years to get over this, if they survive at all. You won't be able to concentrate to read. You're not going to be able to work again for a really long time. You're going to have serious depression." After that meeting, David nicknamed her Calamity Jane. But this did cause some serious anxiety for me, because 30% of our gross income on a good year, when everything is going smoothly, goes toward medical expenses, including our insurance. And that's just the one of the benefits of being a family with a medically fragile person. So David was going to have to go on short-term disability, which was only going to last for 3 months. Our income would be reduced, and we were also going to be required to pay his company's portion of our insurance because he wasn't going to be working full-time. Our pre-transplant hospital stays had used up all of his existing vacation time, so we couldn't rely on that. The transplant was eventually rescheduled for late September and would require 4 to 6 weeks of inpatient hospital stay, followed by 100 days of 24/7 care and multiple trips to Cleveland per week for blood tests and transfusions. I'd been out of the workforce for several years at this point due to homeschooling and taking care of my brother's family. So I was not going to be able to leave David to go get a job to help supplement our income. And if he could not return to work by January, we were going to be in trouble. Multiple people contacted us during this time asking if we needed help. And I kept saying, like, no, we're going to be fine until January. You know, we'll have to make a couple cuts, but that's okay. But when David landed in the hospital for all of July, and I truly didn't even think he was going to survive to transplant, things looked a bit scarier. And yet we watched God provide over and over. People watched our kids on a daily basis so I could be at the hospital. They brought us groceries when I didn't have time to shop. They sent us gas cards for the drive to Cleveland. When we found out that we had a very expensive home improvement that needed to be made, they helped cover that. I was on my way to the hospital one morning when I took a call from Adam and Uller, who's our elder at Smithville, and he told me that they had discussed us at the minister meeting the night before and they'd made the decision to ask the church for money for us. And I really wanted to argue. It felt very humbling at that moment, and I really wanted to argue. And I opened my mouth, in fact, to say, but we've already told you that we'll be fine until January. And as I opened my mouth, I just felt the Holy Spirit overwhelm me and press down on me, and I felt him speak directly into my heart. Larissa, you've been worried about how I was going to provide. This is how. These are my people. Trust me. And like I said, it was humbling, but it was beautiful and honestly shocking how well we were cared for. If I told you everything, we would be here for days, and none of you have time for that. But there was just one story that I'll tell you. There was one day in the hospital where we found out that just one of the many, many drugs that David was going to need to be on post-transplant was going to cost $1,000. Insurance had agreed to pay for it ahead of time, and then they backed out at the last minute, and we were in this situation where we had to call and have this drug ordered and sent to our home within 2 days because he was getting released. And after spending 2 hours on the phone that day with insurance, I was just frustrated and exhausted, and I remember praying on the way home, like, God, if you could somehow just make them keep their word, like if you could just show me that they're going to cover this $1,000 that we weren't expecting to have to pay, if you could just handle that for us, that would be really awesome. And when I got home that day, there were checks in our mailbox that totaled over $18,000. And they were not just from Smithville. There was one from Bay City that day. There was one from a Methodist church in Sterling that we didn't even know the people that attended there. And it was just such an awe-inspiring moment for me where God showed me unequivocally that he saw us, he knew us, he had it handled, and I could trust him. And I remember just sobbing in gratefulness and gratitude and just joy and honestly sorrow that there were moments where I had not been trusting him. And people like Calamity Jane and our nurses at the hospital, they also got to see the way God provided for us, and they were also in awe of his providence.
So in the grand scheme of things, with what preceded it in the chemo, the transplant itself is pretty anticlimactic. If you didn't know better, this is a picture of it here on the left. If you were walking by, it just looks like a blood transfusion. So the stem cells, you wouldn't know that they're different than just packed red cells. And I get to sleep through it. Mark has a much more difficult day. He had to have the stem cells harvested from his hip the morning before they gave it to me. And so that had him laid up for a bit. But the most powerful thing I think for me from the transplant is that God told me through the Holy Spirit, he's like, David, you're a parable. Because in your bones, at the core of you, you were flawed and it was killing you and you would die and there's nothing you can do about it. And what it took was the blood of my big brother to heal me. And for those of you here, this was not the first time for me. And it's, you've been through it too. See, as humans, at our core, our nature, our flesh condemns us to death. And it's only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our big brother, that we're able to live. And that's, I'm grateful for that daily. So one last thing I wanted to share, just another lesson. And that is, you know, through all that we'd been through, my body was weakened, and after the transplant in December 23rd, 2022, for those of you in the area, that's when the bomb cyclone hit Northeast Ohio. And that night, in the frigid cold and the ice blowing sideways, I got a GI bleed. And so Larissa were like, really? And so she took me in to the ER, and usually she'll stay with me, but because of the weather, like we knew I was going to get admitted, and because of the weather, and I didn't want her any more tired driving home, I said, just go home. But because it was so cold, there were a lot of homeless people in the ER dealing with hypothermia. And so the nurse, because of the critical nature of that, the nurses were very busy. And so I was kind of in a room by myself, and about every hour I'd lose more blood. And I could feel myself getting weaker and weaker. And I remember laying there thinking, you know, this is not a bad way to go. Like, if you've ever had one, GI bleeds, they don't hurt. You just kind of lose blood, and then you get tired, you fall asleep, and you wake up and you see Jesus. It's like, this is not that bad. And as the 23rd turned into the 24th, and it was Christmas Eve, and I was laying there, and the Holy Spirit reached in, and he said, hey, think about this. Think about the condition of your body. And then think about Jesus. Like, he was immortal. He was omnipotent. He couldn't be hurt. He couldn't die. And he came down, and he took on flesh. It was junky old flesh, just like yours is. And it could break down, and it could hurt, and it could bleed, and it could die. And to this day, I'm grateful for that. And so the path forward, it's still uncertain. In January of 23, I was able to go back to work. I've been working full time for over a year. We did have some incidents of GVHD, but it's really not been that bad. And just to tie up one loose end, really neat thing, about 40 minutes ago, we're going long, sorry. About 40 minutes ago, I told you in the story of Lazarus, some friends had said, this sickness is not unto death. Well, guess what? When you get a bone marrow transplant, it resets your entire immune system. By every single medical test they can perform, I do not have Crohn's disease today. So can God use hard things? He can. He can use cancer to cure Crohn's disease.
Someone asked me shortly before David's transplant if either David or the elders had told me about all of his health issues before they sent the proposal through. And they hadn't, because nobody knew about them yet. I don't think it would have mattered. I was madly, deeply in love with him when we said our vows. And I can tell you that 29 years in, I feel much more strongly about him today than I did then. And from this vantage point, knowing every single hard thing that we have been through, and knowing that the worst is still to come, I would choose him again every single time. And here's the amazing thing. Although I hadn't known about David's health issues, Jesus certainly knew about all of my issues. My sin, my struggles, all of the ugliness that lives in my heart as a human being before he saved me, and he still chose me. During Sente's adoption, God taught me a lesson about his heart and passion for me, and I'd like to share it. We needed to travel to Ethiopia twice for that adoption, and in April of 2012, we spent a week with Sente, feeding him, bathing him, playing with him, getting to know him. He called me Mama. At the end of that time, we had to say goodbye to him for an unknown period of time. because even though an Ethiopian judge had legally declared him my child the day before, and we had gone to court and said, yes, we will parent this child, we were not allowed to bring him into the U.S. until the U.S. Embassy did their own investigation into the case and issued a visa for him to enter the U.S. So we had to leave him there, and we had no idea when we were going to be back to get him. And I remember holding his little body against me in the courtyard on that last day as we said goodbye and trying to find words. And we spoke different languages, so it's not like he understood a single thing that I was saying. But the only thing that seemed appropriate were Jesus' own words from John 14, and I just spoke them over him. Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And as I spoke those words over Sente, I just prayed that the Holy Spirit would somehow find a way to translate them into comfort and healing for his little heart. But what God did was to comfort me, because as I spoke his words, the thought that absolutely overwhelmed me was that Jesus knew exactly how I felt, because he felt that way about me. He longed for me the way that I would long for my son, and he ached to be with me face to face as I was going to be aching to see Sente. And the knowledge of that made those months of separation somehow easier, because knowing that the God of the universe understands me at my deepest level and still adores me is powerful. Jesus knows us intimately, and yet he chose us anyway. And I know we talked earlier about the fairy tale myth at the beginning, the idea that a human marriage cannot possibly be happily ever after, but here's the good news. Happily ever after is coming. It's just going to be with our true bridegroom in heaven. And every single hard thing that we go through here can help us to know him better if we allow it to. So I don't know what difficulties all of you are facing, but I know you all have some because Jesus promised that we would have tribulation here. And I know that when God sends you into the wilderness, he has things to teach you for your good and for his glory. And I can testify that the same Holy Spirit who melded two stubborn, opinionated, self-focused people into a breathtakingly beautiful marital unit is powerful enough to provide strength for every circumstance that you face.